May only his word be spoken, only his word heard. Amen. Life's roles. Mentor. Before I even go into the definition, how many here can say a name of a person that they believe mentored them? All right, I'm raising my hand. Oh, quite a few of you. Go ahead, call out some of the names.
John Decker.
Sally. Sally. Yeah, first name's good. Anybody else? Yeah? Okay. Good. Mine was Dean Hempelman. So I have a mentor. Mentor. Best example outside of Jesus is Paul with Timothy. That's why we have this text for tonight. What is a mentor? Here's a formal definition of my own making, with a little help from researching a little bit. A personal development of an individual by someone who is more experienced and more knowledgeable. Okay, do I have a thumbs up on that? Say it again. Okay. A personal development of an individual by someone who is more experienced and more knowledgeable. Now, I wouldn't say that's a perfect definition, but I think it's a pretty good one. So a person is a mentor, then what would be the person that they're mentoring? What would that be called? A mentee and a protege, right? If you like more classier sounding words, you will say, it's my protege. This sounds just, yes. Right. And usually we're talking about developing the whole person. So I know we have business mentorships, you know, and that's usually around one thing. And I just heard something on NPR. Sometimes I listen to it, I admit. And they were talking about team exercises. You know how these team exercises go? You climb something, you won't let me fall. Well, this radio spot was about people that disastrously did let them fall, you know. Or, you know, all these team exercises that's why we're not doing it here, Pastor Justin. We're not doing those, you know, we're not going to, right. Because you would say, I just let go. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Right. And while I was in traction, he would be the senior pastor, right? So who are mentors? We think way too narrowly. Parent? Can a parent be a mentor? Oh, yeah. Grandparent? Yes. As a new grandparent, I intend to be a mentor whenever given a chance. Aunt or uncle? Oh, yeah. A lot of us can point to someone who... Teacher? Goes without saying. Professor? Coach? Yes, we are in the South. Coaches are mentors. All right. Boss? Not hardly. Yes, yes, they can. Can be a mentor. Older colleague? Yes. Friend? Yes, friend. And I'm sure there's other things that we could include. You can be a mentor without realizing you're being a mentor. Right? I think that's true. So what do mentors do before we get into our scripture? Okay, mentors give an example. They model for who they are, who their protégés watching them, you know. They advise them, right? A mentor doesn't just reflect things, gives advice. A mentor encourages. A mentor convicts. We usually use that in the religious sense, but I'll tell you what, there's another sense to take that. A coach coach of a football team or a basketball team, they know that some people, they have to get in their face and yell at them. And others, that's the last thing they should do. Right? But a real effective coach knows how to do that and can mentor them. A teacher, a mentor is a teacher, absolutely, more experienced. Counselor, oh yeah, counselor. This is part of the personal development. Challenger, you can make that goal. You know, it's a lot with encouragement, but you can do it. You know? My mentor was good at challenging in a way that was not, oh, not oppressive, I guess you would say. You know? He would challenge me. One of the things we did, he wanted me to be a hard worker, because he was a hard worker, right? He said, you're working for the Lord, you know, you work hard. So my vicarage housing, Susie and I, was right beside the church. He lived, I don't know, 5 miles away maybe. I don't know if it was that much, but. And when I started in the year, and it was in Salem, in Oregon, he'd always get there first. So one day I decided, I'm going to get there way before him. Because sometimes he would say, and he was a jovial man, he would say, oh, just showing up, you know, and it would be early enough, you know. So I plotted. I was going to get there a whole hour before him and be in a place where he couldn't miss me, right? So I was just enjoying this. The way it was going to be, the way he was going to look, you know, and everything like that. So I had the alarm clock. And you know, I was a young man. We like to sleep in, you know, when you're young, right? But I got up, I think, I don't know, 5 o'clock or something like that. Got ready, got over there by 6. When I went to the door to open the door, my heart sank. He had somehow figured out that this was going to happen. And there was his light on, and he said, good morning, Rich. You're here early today. Now, he never got there that early, but he was showing me that, you know. And then there's the catalyst, the mentor who's a catalyst. In other words, sets a spark under you in some way. And these are all related, I know that, but a catalyst. And we need that sometimes, because sometimes we drift along and we go with the least. We get lazy. A catalyst will say, there's something to be passionate about. Okay, there are a couple of examples from Scripture before we get into Timothy. There's Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the great prophet who meant the prophets of Baal on that mountain and ended up having them all killed because God showed up for Elijah, and of course, Baal just a stone, just a nothing, right? But what happened to Elijah? Many of you know this story, don't you? What happened to Elijah is after this great victory, particularly against Jezebel, who was the promoter of Baalism, you know, he got depressed. However you want to put it, he got so depressed, he started running because Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. So he starts running, and he goes without eating. He was tired. What happens when you don't eat and you're tired? You get pretty down, you know. And his main complaint was, there's nobody else. I'm the only one that stands for you, Lord. I'm the only one. And the Lord had to correct him and say what? There's 7,000. That's not just nobody, right? And besides that, then he gave him jobs to do. And when you're down, That's what you need to do. You need to take care of business, right? But one of his jobs was, now go find your replacement. His name is Elisha. Commission him. And Elijah thought, boy, I'm going to put this burden on somebody else. And Elisha seemed like he was let's go, I'll do it, you know. And Elijah's like, you don't know what you're asking for, you know. But Elijah made Elisha his attendant. That's what the NIV says in 1 Kings 19:21. He became his attendant. In other words, he went wherever Elijah went, because Elijah didn't stay in one place. He observed him. And when Elijah was called up to heaven, he said, give me a double of the spirit of Elijah. He wanted what Elijah had. He was a mentor. Of course, the most obvious one in the Bible is Jesus and his disciples. How did he teach them? Through parables, through his actions. You know, he was teaching them the first time he met them, he was teaching them. And of course, Jesus' character. Who doesn't want to be like Jesus? If you're a Christian, you want to be like Jesus. I want to become more and more like him. He's the ultimate mentor. There's one from Christian history that I want to talk about just real briefly. And that is Ambrose and Augustine. Are those names familiar to you at all? Okay, Ambrose was the bishop of Milan, Italy, at the time when the Roman Empire was starting to crack. But it was Christian, but it was Christian divided. It was Catholic and Arian, okay? Those who followed Athanasius, that Jesus was equal to the Father, and Arians who thought the Father was superior, that Jesus was not equal to the Father, all right? So in our Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed, which we don't do anymore because it's so long, it points out that Arian heresy was crushed, thankfully, but it took a while because the first Christian emperor, Constantine, he was an Arian. He was an Arian. He didn't believe that Jesus was equal to the Father. Augustine. Augustine is perhaps what links Lutherans to Catholics and a lot of Christians, because our roots are found in his theology. Luther was an Augustine follower, you might say. He was an Augustinian monk, for one thing, but he really found a lot in his works. And so that's kind of our connection with the Catholic Church, because they too revere him as the greatest theologian of that era and into the Mid Ages. Right? Well, this is what you ought to know about Augustine. We'll start with him. Augustine had a mother named, anybody know the name? Starts with M. Augustine's mother? What? Was named Mom. Actually, that's pretty that's pretty close. It's Monica. And here's what Monica was to Augustine. I mean, she was a Christian, and Augustine was not. He didn't become a Christian until he was 32. He became a Manichee, which they believed in that the Old Testament was essentially a different God, and he was a bad God. And they believe in a dualistic good and evil. You know, the body was evil and the spirit was good and that sort of thing. But he took up with that. He was an educated man. But his mother was on his nerves because she was praying for him to become a Christian. And you know what he wanted? He wanted sex. Augustine wanted to live out a lustful life. And in fact, he had a concubine, and then he had a possibility of a wife. And his famous line in one of his books is, God, make me chaste, but not yet. That's our great theologian, Augustine. But, I mean, it's true. His Book of Confessions is very... Don't you like it when people are vulnerable? And he was the first to do that sort of thing. Anyway, Ambrose. Ambrose's story is... Ambrose is 15 years older than Augustine. Ambrose was born in Trier, Germany, but he came to Italy, to Rome first. And he wanted a secular job. He was into government, you might say. He became a governor of Emilia Liguria, headquartered in Milan. And this is what he wanted to be. He must have been a very good governor, a good politician. Is that, can that happen? You know? An oxymoron, that's right. But they had this problem in Milan between, they had an Arian bishop, but then he died, and the Catholics, the Orthodox Christians, you might say, were trying to get in to place a bishop who believed in the way we do today, okay? And there was a tussle. And they met in this conference, and because he was the secular administrator, you might say, or governor, he was at this conference. And this is what happened. During his address to the crowd, he was addressing this crowd, this convocation, you might say, which he sought to diffuse the potentially explosive situation through which he had exposed himself to. Legend has it that a child cried out, "Ambrose, Bishop!" Those in the crowd, both Arians and Catholics, forgot their differences, this is a miracle, and took up the chant, "Ambrose, Bishop! Ambrose, Bishop! Ambrose, Bishop!" Okay, this is an amazing thing of Christian history, and I know history bores a lot of people. This shouldn't, okay? In spite of the wishes of the congregation, Ambrose had no intention of becoming a bishop. He wasn't even that good a Christian, right? Even though he was raised in a Christian household, he returned to his court and had some prisoners tortured in the hopes that those favoring his appointment as bishop would be dissuaded by his violence. When that failed, he announced he intended to retire and spend the rest of his days meditating in solitude. When that didn't work, he had some prostitutes brought to his home, but the crowd saw through that ruse as well. Next, Ambrose tried to flee at midnight, but he became lost in the dark and never got very far. To prevent him from trying to flee again, they just wanted to make him bishop. The people of Milan captured him and kept him under guard in his own house. Meanwhile, they sent a messenger to the emperor, who was at Trier, asking him to ratify their choice as bishop. The emperor, pleased that there was a unanimous choice, willingly agreed. But in the meantime, Ambrose escaped and fled to the country estate of a friend. The Pope then issued a proclamation which threatened anyone harboring Ambrose with severe punishment. His friend confessed, and Ambrose was taken back to Milan. Even when the appointment was confirmed, Ambrose tried to have his ordination delayed. Finally, the emperor promised Ambrose that he would not be harmed by the Arians, so Ambrose agreed to be the bishop. He wasn't even baptized. He was baptized November 24th, 373 AD, went through various levels of priesthood during the next 6 days, only took God, and was consecrated bishop on the following Sunday, December 1st. How old was he? I do not know. I'm sorry. Yes, he wasn't too old. By all accounts, though, Ambrose took his office as bishop very seriously, with great commitment and vigor. Ambrose supervised the charities of the church. He fought for the common man. He He fought against those who were going to be executed just because they were on the wrong side politically. He became a man of such great character, and his sermons were so powerful that he became the most famous man of that day. And Augustine, who had tried to get away from his mother, left North Africa, where he was from, and did get away from his mother, Monica, who came after him later on, and took his concubine and went up to Rome and then Milan. And he was not a Christian, but he heard how eloquent that Ambrose was. So he went to hear sermons just to hear how he did the speech. And by the way, Ambrose did something that most people didn't do in that day. You know what he did? He read without speaking out loud. In that day, when people read, they spoke out loud. You know, if they're reading the Bible, they're reading it out loud. But Ambrose, he said, didn't move his lips. And that fascinated Augustine, right? Two things broke Augustine down: the purity of Ambrose's life and his powerful messages, especially explaining the Old Testament as not the God of a evil God. Even though they didn't have much time together, it is said that Ambrose had such a powerful effect on Augustine that he brought him over, and Augustine would then outshine Ambrose through his books and through his life. And he finally got over his sexual immorality because of Ambrose's influence. You don't know who you're going to affect. Who was Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher? No. who was it? No. That person might never know what they had unleashed in this world, right? Okay, let's do this study now then of Paul and Timothy. And then I'll close with a charge to you all, right? First of all, what do we know about Paul and Timothy's relationship? Okay. Who was older? Very good. Timothy, his main names, Timae, Theus, give honor to God. One of my favorite names, Timothy, one of my youngest son's middle name. Timothy was from Lystra. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. He was raised by believing mother and grandmother. They were also mentors to him. His grandmother's name was Lois, and his mother's name was Eunice. And they're mentioned in Scripture, and that's not an accident. That's because they had a huge effect on Timothy. There are times when what we call teachable moments, and Paul was really good with these with Timothy. In fact, to be a really good mentor, timing is very important. You think about a coach. When a coach wants to teach a lesson, if he does it at the wrong time, it loses all effect. If he does it at the right time, it's really powerful. Well, this is what Paul says, and I'm just going to run through these really fast. He was a trusted associate. In Romans 16:21, he says he's my fellow worker. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, I'm sending my representative to you. Imitate me, and then imitate him. You know, that's pretty good. 1 Corinthians 16:10, if he comes, make sure he has nothing to fear from you. He was giving him like an honor and respect. It was coming off of Paul, but it was transferred to Timothy. Philippians 2:22, Timothy has proved himself. I'm sending him to you. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, I'm sending him to Thessalonica. 1 Timothy 1:2, my true son. So let's take a look at the scripture. If you want to look at back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll go through this rather quickly. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Here's what mentors do. They put out a vision for what can be, and then they give them a charge. I'm charging you this. I'm giving you a vision. Paul is speaking for Christ to touch Timothy in a powerful way. Actually, 1 and 2 Timothy are all about Paul's mentoring. And then verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. His duties, preach, proclaim, correct, rebuke. What does it take to correct and rebuke someone? What does it take to do that to someone? Not in a bad way, in a good way. What? I can't hear you. Love, yeah, but I mean, huh? Yes, it takes patience. Courage. How often do we think we're going to be misunderstood if we correct or rebuke? You can do it in love. Speak the truth in love, right? It takes courage. How does courage come to a person? Can you mentor courage? You most definitely can. That's what a first lieutenant is, a second lieutenant is supposed to do, right? Get out of the trench, right? Follow me. You can mentor courage. With patience and rebuke and courage, with patience and careful instruction. So you don't just throw out anything, you know. You pay attention to what you're preaching and teaching. Verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around the great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. A mentor, a good mentor, will always warn you about what you're up against, about what the obstacles are going to be. See, a mentor is giving you the whole story. You know? So you want to be a CEO of a company. Well, let me tell you what that will mean. You know? Are you ready to give 16-hour days? Right? What's it take Paul Wittke to get through medical school?
12 years.
Right, right. Somebody needs to put that out before you to show you that this is maybe not so easy. What's it take to pull up roots and go to Africa and be a Bible translator? You know, I mean, the sacrifices you have are way in the past, I know, and you're used to what you're doing, and you know, you've got to grasp. But I bet it wasn't that way in the beginning. I bet there were things to overcome, and you probably had people encouraging you and helping you to see what it was about, but also not to hide from you what it can cost you. Right? Because people want to hear good stuff, and what their itching ears want to hear. You know? And then verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep your head in all situations. Boy, a good mentor will advise this and teach this all the time. It's really literally be sober in all things. Keep your passions, your appetites, your nerves under control. Be self-disciplined. By the way, pastors can't be active alcoholics. They can't be drug addicts. They can be reformed ones. But why can't they? Because they don't keep their head. Because under influence of drugs, you lose your inhibitions. You're not self-disciplined. Right? Really and truly, pastors need to be, you know, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. So he doesn't say be a teetotaler, right? But there are things that a mentor of a pastor, for instance, would have to say. If you're going to be a good pastor, you cannot do this, you cannot be this, you can't do this. And hopefully you'll want not to do these things. The lists are there in Timothy, you know. Husband of one wife, right? Not given to quarreling, to divisive activities, all kinds of things, all these lists. Self-discipline. Endure hardship without grumbling. Well, we all have to learn that, don't we? You know, you wanted this. It's hard. Don't grumble. You know, grumbling only makes everybody feel bad and doesn't move anything ahead. And do the work of an evangelist. By the way, this is what a mentor always does. What was Paul? What title would you give him besides apostle, which means sent, the sent one? But was Paul not an evangelist? You know what he's doing here when he says, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry? He's passing off the baton. Mentors do that. I'm not going to always be here. Here you go. This is what I've taught you. This is what I've challenged you about. And catalyst, encourager, convicted you about. Take it. Go with it. Okay, this was longer than I thought it would be, but here's what I want to do now. I want you to think for a moment. Who looks up to you right now? Oh, nobody, Pastor. Nobody looks up to me. Yes, they do. Some of you are very tall. No, who looks up to you? Who wants to be around you? Is it a grandchild? If you were a teacher, was it a student who came up to you? Is it somebody who's a colleague or a friend who always seems to circle in your direction and ask you for advice? Who looks up to you? Now, let me ask you this. Who can you influence? Who can you develop? And who can you encourage by just, when they're around, looking them in the eye, listening to them, and trying to be a mentor to them? Like I said, we pack that word with way too much. Who can you do that for? Maybe somebody in this room. But most likely, there's a few people out there that you can mentor. You say, no, I don't have anything to share. Yes, you do. You're here tonight. You have something to share. What will you pass on? Well, if your life is in order, get it in order, because if you're not a good model, that's not good, right? If there are things you ought to learn, learn them so you can pass them on. You should be able to speak the gospel in a clear way. You should practice that so that you can pass it on. Because here's the last point. God, through Jesus Christ, has called every one of you to be a mentor. When the opportunity comes, it's called that teachable moment. When someone asks you, I see you go to church, why do you do that? All that nonsense. Isn't the Bible nonsense? I tell you what, can you give me 5 minutes of uninterrupted talk and I can explain why I go to church? Okay. There you go. Your opportunity. The word of God will not come back void, empty. Isaiah 55. I believe that with my whole heart. You get someone where you can present the gospel. Are they going to hate you for it? No, they're not. They may not agree. They may think you're foolish a little bit, but they're going to hate you. Oh, they're going to hate you. Here's an idea I've been working on. I haven't done it yet because I have some non-believing neighbors. I'm thinking about doing this, asking them out to dinner or lunch and say, in your case, it would be different, but I can say, you know, I'm a pastor of a church. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not, you know, and everything. I'm going to buy your dinner. I want you to give me 5 minutes to talk about my faith, because this is what Christians do. Will they go? I don't know. It's the risk you take, right? What do you think of that idea? Just nod your head yes and encourage me. Right. Free food, right? Do you not want to see someone in your life come to Christ because of what you did? Do you not want to see that? One person you can say, I had influence. It's usually not just one person, by the way. It's usually a group of people. Do you not want to do that? Yes, you do. You do. That's why you're here on Wednesday night for a service that's going overtime, right? Praise the Lord. We're all mentors. Just do it. In the name of Jesus Christ and to his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.